Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 1, if you did not stay there. Revelation chapter 1, it is, I'll give you a little bit of a background. When we had that discussion a few weeks ago regarding which series to do, one of the reasons I suggested Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, is because of the experience I've had as a minister. I've been in the UK now for 11 and a half years, and the Lord has blessed me to be able to be the pastor of a church while also helping other churches, such as this one, to be able to fill in on Sunday mornings in a number of different churches throughout Yorkshire. And each of those churches are in different states. Some have closed. Some might be close to closing. Others are doing well and growing, and some might appear to be struggling with different things. And as a minister, it's really difficult to know what to preach. It's really difficult to know how to help. One of the reasons is because I can't know everything. I can't know it all. I can't know what each one of you are dealing with as an individual, let alone as a church. There are things that you may be willing to talk about and things you may not be willing to talk about. And that's okay. But it makes it difficult to know, well, what should I preach upon? What should be the thing that we talk about when we look into God's Word? Now, each church, as well as each individual, have different needs. So how do we meet those needs? Well, different books of the Bible have been written, and as you, if you would go through all of those books, there would be a fascinating treasure trove for each one of us. One of the special things, though, is Jesus Christ writing letters to churches, to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And there is a specialness about that because he is the Lord of his churches. He is the one that is overall. And as we go through, hopefully this morning, as an introduction to this, it will encourage you to not just listen today and then when we come to those messages about the seven churches, but to study it for yourself. And even for the leaders of this church to make it a more frequent habit to study the seven churches. Because these churches, there's no church that's going to be exactly like them. Because guess what? There's no two churches that are exactly alike, are there? You'll find differences no matter where you go. That's okay. But Jesus writes these seven letters, in my opinion, to deal with the issues that any church will be going through. So that any church can find themselves and find some of the issues, good or bad, that they're dealing with by these seven letters, and to know what the Lord has to say about it. Now, I'm going to do my utmost for his highest. I'm going to do my best. I won't be able to cover it all. I won't be able to touch on every single thing. I may not get every symbol exactly the way it ought to be. That's for you to continue to study, to continue to look, and to continue to understand, and to continue to apply it to your life as a church member, and to your life as a church as a whole, so that the church can grow, so that this church can grow. I'm speaking about this church, not about other churches. It's about this church, because when Jesus speaks, he's specific. He's specific to each one of these churches, and he is specifically interested, therefore, in this church, just as much as he was interested in those churches. So I'm going to go ahead and read Revelation 1 again for us, and then we're going to make comments about Revelation 1 and then pull out some points from that before the next time where we get into the church of Ephesus. Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. So let's think about these verses to get our minds wrapped around them before we make any other points. The first three verses are sort of an introduction to this book of prophecy, to the book as a whole. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's funny because in the title of your Bible, it probably says the revelation of St. John the Divine. But John doesn't give it that title. That's the man-made title. John gives it the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is what this book is about, and it is what this entire book, the Bible, is about. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about him, and it also belongs to him. He is the one that has given it. He is the one that is giving it to John through an angel. He is also the one that is giving it to us. We think about Hebrews 1, God has spoken in time past by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. This book belongs to him, it is about him, and it is for us. And he has given it to John, who is the very one that bore record of him in the Gospel of John. He is the Word. When he says, there who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, I think he's referring to that. He's borne record of the fact that Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one and that John writes about so beautifully in the Gospel. And he is letting us know that is what it's all about. John was there from the beginning of his ministry by the Sea of Galilee all the way through. He was there at the crucifixion. He was there at the resurrection. He was there for all of it. And he is bearing record to us that this is the same one. The purpose is to show his servants, to show the servants not of John, but of Jesus Christ, the things which must shortly come to pass. Remember that when this was written, all of the things that are in this book were future. Regardless of your eschatology, it was all future. Everything was not yet coming, but it was about to come. And it's important for us to understand that. It is important for us to recognize that there are blessings in it as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust him for the present, just like we trust him for the past, and then we trust him for the future. In verses 4 through 8, John expands upon the introduction with a bit more information that he's writing to seven churches in Asia. And we find out later in the chapter what those seven churches are. The churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll not speak about those churches specifically today, but those are the churches that are being written to by Jesus Christ, and that this entire book was sent to. to start with, and that it was going to be distributed from those churches and beyond. And John wants to extend the grace of Jesus Christ to those churches. He's extending that grace from the Trinity, from God, the Eternal One, the Father, who is above all. He is the beginning and the ending. And not only that, he is extending it from the Spirit and from the Son. When you see this phrase, it's something that might be confusing to you at first, but when you see the phrase here where he says, seven spirits of God, which are before his throne in verse 4, there are not seven different spirits that are being spoken about there. That actually is That is referencing the Holy Spirit. Back in Isaiah 11, Isaiah says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." When the Bible references the seven spirits of the Lord, the seven spirits of God, what he's talking about are the attributes of the Spirit. We think about attributes of the Father. We think about attributes of the Son. The Bible gives us in Isaiah 11, and is referenced elsewhere, the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being referred to. That those attributes are placed upon the Son by the Father for the benefit of his servants. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, he is the one, the first begotten of the dead, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Prince here doesn't mean the one that's going to follow after and take over. The prince here is the one that everybody looks to. It's not like William is the prince of the kingdom right now, and he's waiting for his father to die so he can take over. That's not the prince. It is the idea that he is our prince. He is the one that we all look to. He is the one that is over all, and he is the one that is we pay homage to. He is our prince and our Lord. That's who Jesus is. All the glory that is brought about through this book belongs to him. That's the thing that we so often get misapplied. We start to get distracted by the prophecies, by what does this mean and what does that mean and what is this going on. This book is about Jesus Christ, and it is for his servants to understand who he is, and that all the glory that will ever come is due him. It belongs to him. He is the rightful owner of it. And he will come again. He is coming, and he is going to be the one that has done all. He has loved us. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's made us kings unto God and made us priests unto God. This is only accomplished if you are forgiven by his blood. If you have come to the point where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. For those that read this book as a blood-bought child of God, this book should be an encouragement. It should be something that gets you excited about your Lord. For those of you that do not know him, for those of you that have not come to Christ, this book is a sobering book. It is a book that will put fear into your heart if you take it seriously. And hopefully it will point you to that same one. So John, he's in the Isle of Patmos. He is there because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He has been exiled there. Patmos is not a large island, and there are a few small islands around it. And it is where he was sent because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. He was exiled there as a punishment because of his faith. And there he is, and he says, "I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm worshiping on the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the first day of the week. And there suddenly I heard behind me a great voice, a trumpet. This voice is so loud and so clear. And it is Jesus Christ speaking to him, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write down what you see. Write down what you have seen. And send it unto the churches. Send it unto these seven churches that we've already mentioned.'" And John turns. He turns around to see who it is that's speaking. He probably recognizes the voice, but he wants to see. And he turns and he sees this image. He says, "There are seven lampstands." These lampstands are the same design, if you will, that was in the tabernacle and then in the temple later on. The seven lampstands. talking about lighting of the sacrifice, lighting of the way of Jesus Christ. That's what's there. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, there's seven of these instead of just one like there was in the tabernacle. In the midst of these seven lampstands was one like unto the Son of Man. It's the name that Jesus gives himself. It's a name that Daniel and others, the psalmist, have given to the Messiah, the Son of Man. And in the description, and we'll talk about it a little while later, but the description, he's clothed with a garment to his feet, and he's girt about with a golden belt. His head and his hair are white as snow or wool. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass that have just come out of a furnace. And his voice is as the sound of many waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun in its strength. And John does what everybody should do when they see the Lord Jesus Christ properly. He falls down. He falls down to bow down and humble himself before the Lord. If you have not humbled yourself in this life, then you will be humbled in the next. And you will not be with him. Humble yourself now. Fall down at his feet. Because he's gracious. He's gracious. What does he do for John? He says, he lays his right hand upon him and he says, "Fear not. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the one that was dead and am alive again and will be alive forevermore. I'm here for you, John. And I want you to do something. I want you to write the things that you have seen, the things that are currently going on, and the things that will be hereafter." He says, "I want you to understand the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands." The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Well, this is not necessarily saying that each church has an angel. The Greek word there is actually messenger. And it can be interpreted as angel. It could also be interpreted as minister, pastor, the one who is the overseer of the particular body. And he says, "Those are the seven stars and they're in my right hand. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus is in the midst of them." So those are the highlights, if you will. Let's think about some things that are specific. These letters that we're going to go through, these seven letters that are written to these churches, we need to understand somewhat what a church is. It is a clear, visible group of believers. It's not the building. It will never be the building. If you remember back a couple hundred years ago, nonconformist groups such as yourself, such as myself, would never call their building a church. It was always a chapel. The building was the chapel and the church met in the chapel. And they wanted to differentiate it because people had gotten so confused over the years that it's the people that are the church, not something else. And Jesus is the Lord of every church. Every true church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their authoritative head. He is their founder. He is their builder. And if one day it happens, he will be their closer. No one else can do it. In Matthew 16 it says, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord is over his churches, every single church, including this one. The seven churches in Revelation, as well as every church in existence today, they belong to Jesus Christ. That's who they belong to. And no matter who it was that was part of the founding of the actual body, Jesus is the founder. It's founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a church as long as it is true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it stops being true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what he's going to do? He's going to say, "You're done being in one of my churches." Because that's who he is. And that's what he's about. He is the Lord of the church. Ephesians 1 tells us, "And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." He is head over this church. This church is his body. That's what Jesus Christ declares time and again. That's what the Gospels declare. That's what the writers of the New Testament declare. This church belongs to him. It is not your church. It's not my church. And the church that I'm the pastor of is not my church. It's the church that I go to, it's the church that I belong to, and that church belongs to Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the first letter for you. And I want you to notice the first person. Not the first person mentioned, but the use of the first person. Because this is Jesus writing to Ephesus. And I want you to understand, and I want you to just point out the idea of, I am doing this. This is my church. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which they say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You notice that? You notice how Jesus speaks? It's the same way that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Gospels. They may say unto you, but I say unto you. And he is the one that has the authority to say it. He is detailing in the Sermon on the Mount the Word of God and saying, I'm telling you what the Word of God means. And as he's speaking to these churches, he is saying, this is what I am saying. It's not what Chuck says. It's not what someone else says. This is what Jesus Christ says to you. We ought to pay attention, shouldn't we? The teaching of the apostles throughout the words of the New Testament are an expansion, an explanation of the things that Jesus taught them. They're not taking away. They're explaining the very things that Jesus taught the apostles. Jesus said in John 14, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. This is spoken to the apostles, and Jesus is saying, when I go, I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll bring all things to your remembrance, because I know you don't remember everything. We're not any different, are we? Our memories aren't that great. We forget things all the time, and Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is going to come so that you remember all the things that I taught you. All the things that he didn't write down, that weren't written down for us. Well, they're there for us in the New Testament. And what is it? Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? This has been delivered to us, as Jude says in Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This body of work is the work of Jesus Christ, and he has something to say about it. He has something to say at the end of the first century. We believe this book was written around 95 AD, and John is the last of the apostles. And Jesus says, my churches have come along, but I have some things they need to know. I'm the builder, I'm the founder, and I'm going to do all in my power to take care of them, but they need to know who I am, and I am the Lord of their church. I am the one watching over all things, and I will hold each church to account how they behave in following me. Why seven? Why is it seven? Is there any significance to the cities that they were written to? Well, certainly there is significance to the cities, in the sense that each one of these cities, Jesus is personally involved with those churches. Why these seven? I think he chose seven that were actually representative of all churches. In the sense that the seven is the number of completeness throughout Scripture. The seventh day God rested. The Sabbath was the seventh day for Israel. The feast of unleavened bread is 7 days. The law of the firstborn given to the Lord after 7 days. The year of Jubilee, on the seventh year, there's going to be rest for the land. Over and over and over again, seven is the number of completeness. And I think Jesus is saying, I chose seven instead of eight. Because I want you to know that what any church needs is found in the letters to these seven churches. And he's not going to be specific. He's not talking necessarily about drug use or pornography or other things. He's talking about sins in general, and he's talking about issues in general that apply to every one of his churches. And that if we actually pay attention to it, he is going to give us what we need to grow. He's going to give us what we need to follow after him, to deal with some of the issues that come up, whether it's this church or any other church. And that's why I said at the beginning, I don't know the issues that are going on here, and I'm glad at the moment that I don't. So that you can't say, well, you said that because of this. Well, no, I didn't. We're going through these letters so that you can apply them to your life, so that you can apply them to your life as an individual and as a church. They represent all the churches. And anything that needs to be said about a church, I think we can find here. And it's important to understand the word that Jesus repeats over and over again after each letter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's important to understand that. Hear what he says. Apply it to your life. Don't sit back and say, well, you know what? So-and-so really needed to hear this one. I wish they were here today because they really needed to get this message. No. Listen to it. Hear it and apply it to yourself. That's what Jesus wants of each of us. One of the things that I want you to take note of is how Jesus shows himself to John and to us. How he represents himself. So there are, as we see in the Old Testament, there's time and time and time again where the psalmist and David and others will say, this is the name of God as I see him. We think of him as our shepherd in Psalm 23. That's a name that David gives God. Jehovah my shepherd. There is Jehovah Jireh. There's all these Jehovah names, and they're beautiful names. But it's special when God gives himself a name, as he does in Exodus chapter 34. He says, this is my name. Well, Jesus at times is represented in the New Testament in various ways, isn't he? He is represented by John the Baptist, and what we saw in the beginning, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He came as an infant. He came as a babe in the manger. And yet, how do different people see him? Well, some saw him as he is the Messiah coming to rule and reign over us. Not a savior, but a strong conqueror. Others saw him, as the Pharisees did, as a carpenter's son, not worth their time. It's important to understand when Jesus wants John to transcribe these letters and the rest of this book to the seven churches that he's given, how he represents himself. Think of it this way. In Revelation 5, it says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. How did the angel in that passage see Jesus? Because that's who he's talking about. He saw him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one that had came in and conquered and was able to do it. I think that book is about our redemption. And John turns and sees, and who does he see? He sees the Lamb as it had been slain. He sees the one that saved him. He sees the one that redeemed him. But here in John chapter 1, Jesus presents himself to John as the conqueror, as the Almighty, as one who has all authority. He is the one that has all dominion, as he said earlier in the passage. Think of it this way. Here are the things that he gives us from verse 13 and following. He is the Son of Man. That's the title, right? It's given to him in the Psalms and David and by himself. What does it represent? It represents his victorious work of humanity in redeeming his people. You see, God said, there's only one way. There's only one way for you to have salvation. And that is by my son becoming a man. It wouldn't have done for Christ to not become a man and somehow try and die. Why? Because he can't die. It's impossible for the Son of God to die. So he had to become a man so he could die. And yet a man is not sufficient by himself to die on your behalf. Why? Because we're all sinners. So he had to be God. He had to be the God-man. That's who he had to be. And he represents himself such as the Son of Man. That's what he names himself. And he is that person, and he is there to redeem his people. And he has had victory over sin and death to all who believe. His garment denotes majesty. That's what it's about. It's white and it's got a golden belt around it. It's royalty. He is the King of Kings. Think about the garment in Isaiah 6. The train filled the temple. This is the same imagery that we're getting from John here in chapter 1. The whiteness of his head and hair denote the epitome of wisdom. In Daniel 7, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. All wisdom rests upon his head. He has all things in his hand. He knows all about his churches. He knows every detail of what's going on. That should be sobering, shouldn't it? It should be something that makes us understand something, because why? His eyes are like a flame of fire. Think of Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You could add on to that in Hebrews 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He wants John to tell those churches, and everybody to tell every church, that he knows. He sees all things. Every little thing you do, good or bad, he sees it. He knows it. You might be able to hide it from another church member, but you can't hide it from him. It's impossible. He sees all things, and he wants you to understand that. For good, not for ill. He wants you, if there are things that you want hidden, he wants you to bring them to him. Seek forgiveness, seek restitution. If there are things that are hidden that are good, he wants them out in the open for his glory, for his magnification. His feet are like burning brass. Think of what was told to Moses and Joshua at various times. Take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy? It was the presence of God. That's what made it holy. And that brass, that brass as burnished coming out of the furnace is glowing. It is holy. It's showing the purity of the one that is standing there. It's Jesus Christ, righteous. His voice has the sound of many waters. I've been to Niagara Falls a couple of times, and it's an amazing scene. And the sound is staggering. Because of all of that water flowing over the falls, that's the sound of his voice. It's powerful, and yet his sheep understand it, because his sheep hear his voice. Out of his mouth proceeds the two-edged sword. How can you think of anything but Hebrews 4? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the one speaking to his churches. His countenance is as the sun. His churches are lampstands, reflecting and the light of the gospel into a lost and dying world. Absolutely, amen. His ministers are stars, they're the little pinpoints of light in the sky. But Jesus Christ is as the sun. That's his countenance. That's the brightness of his glory. All things feed off of him. All things are for him. And yet after that description, After all the glory and all the power and all the strength in that description, and John falls at his feet as one that is dead, what does Jesus do? He takes his right hand on his shoulder and says, "Fear not. It's all right, John. It's all right. This is for your good. Rise up. I want to talk to you." And he's going to talk to him as a friend. That's amazing. That is astounding. And that's how he treats every one of us. He is that image that John sees, all of that glory, all of the honor, all of the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the insight into every detail of our lives. And yet, he places a hand on the shoulder and says, "Fear not. Fear not. I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I have all things in my hand. There is nothing to be afraid of." The last couple of verses are some important things for us to remember. He holds the seven ministers in his hand. He holds them in his hand. So the ministers of the churches, the leaders of the churches, that should be an encouragement to those who lead, that you're in the hand of the Lord. He's there for comfort, there for strength, there for wisdom and guidance. But it should also be a warning to those who lead, shouldn't it? What does James tell us? Be not many masters. Why? Because you'll receive the greater account. The Lord's going to look at you closer because you are leading. It's a warning that you are in his hand, that he is watching intently over you. So that should be also an encouragement to his churches, that those who are in the leadership are in the hand of God. That you can trust that he is watching over them, that he is caring for them, and he is guiding them. It should also be a bit of a warning to the church. Why? Because you should be careful how you take care of them, how you pray for them, how you speak of them, because they are in the hand of the one that rules over his church. He is the one overall. John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." It's this sense, here are the seven angels, the seven ministers, and they're in the hand of Christ. And no one can take them out of his hand. And that hand is in the hand of the Father. And no one can take his hand out of the hand of the Father. Talk about security. Talk about peace. Talk about encouragement. Talk about accountability. You know, I had someone ask me one time, "Well, who are you accountable to?" And I said, "Well, number one, I'm accountable to the church that I'm the minister of. But secondarily, and more actually primarily, I am accountable to my Lord. And he is going to hold me to a greater account than any man ever can or will, because he knows more than anybody else ever could. He knows the intents of my heart. He knows the things that go on in my mind when no one else can possibly. And he is the one that I have to give an account to." It's a fearful thing, the writer of Hebrews tells us, to fall into the hands of the living God. He's talking to Christians there. He's not talking to unchristians. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is the one that is caring for his people. As an under-shepherd, we have to be careful what we say, what we do, why we do it, because the Lord is watching over, because he's the great shepherd. There's a lot riding on the shoulders of the leaders of the churches. And then he walks in the midst of his churches. He's there. He's present. He's present with us even now, even here today. This should be an encouragement to those who lead, because we're not perfect. We're not going to get it right all the time. But thankfully, the Lord is present. Thankfully, he's there to watch over his church, to pick up the slack, if you will. And it should be a warning to the leaders that the Lord is present. He's in the midst of the church. He's not letting it go. He's not saying, "Okay, I've given it to you, now you run with it." No, he's there. He's watching over it. It should encourage you as a church member here in this church. Christ is present. He's here. He's intimately involved with its purpose to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to build up and edify the saints. He's here for that purpose. And he's going to accomplish his purposes. You may want this, and you may want that, and somebody else may want this. What does the Lord want? He wants this church to grow spiritually, first and foremost. Whether more are added to it or not, that's in his domain. But certainly he wants the members of this church to grow closer and nearer to him. That's his purpose. That's why he's here. He's in the midst. And it should be an encouragement to you about that. It also should be a warning to you. In the same vein, shouldn't it? He is here and he is present. Watch how you treat the other members. Watch how you treat the others, whether they are members or people that have come in to visit. Be careful how you treat them, because the Lord is here. And he is paying attention. He knows you. All the hairs of your head are numbered, even the ones you don't have anymore. He knows how many there were, and he knows how many you have left. He's got it all. That's what those verses, that description is telling us. He has all things in his hand. He knows your needs. He knows everything about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows how he wants to use you. And he has placed his treasure. The gospel of the Son of God has been placed in this church and in each one of you that are Christians. That's an amazing gift. That's an amazing thing to be accountable to. And we ought to take those things seriously. We ought to know that he is going to be intimately involved how we use and develop that treasure. Because it's his treasure, it's not ours. We're just the vessel. The treasure is his. And then, just as a reminder, he will not break the bruised reed, and he will not quench the smoking flax. Just as John falls at his feet dead and he puts his right hand on him and says, "Fear not," he does the same for each one of us. Fear not. If you know him, fear not. He's going to build you up. He's going to conform you. He's going to cause you to grow, because that's how much he cares for you. He loved you as you were, but he loved you enough not to leave you the way you were, and to cause you to grow and look more and more like him. I hope that as we go through these letters to the seven churches, that you see Jesus, that you see him as Lord of this church, and that your desire will be to grow closer and nearer to him, to grow closer and nearer to the one who saved your soul, so that you will follow after him, and you will be a star in his firmament, reflecting his glory, because that's what he desires for each one of us. And so we point you to him today. Amen. We'll ask you to take your hymnal and turn to number 861.